All right, well, it's great to be out with you guys tonight. I'm blessed to be here. I missed last week because my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, got married. So I got to go experience that and be there with them. So that was really cool. So I missed you guys, missed being able to serve you guys. But tonight, we will be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You know that. You've done the homework. Right? You've done the homework. How many of you did the homework? Yes, that's awesome. You signed up, you're like, no, I paid money for this study, so I'm doing the homework. Like, there's some commitment. When you have that commitment of your wallet, it changes things. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Last time I was with you was the first study, and I think I ended at 8:20. So tonight I'm aiming for like 7:50, so you actually get some time. Maybe that'll average out my times. And I'll be asked to teach again one day. but if you take a note, the title of my teaching, the title of my message is The Power of Promise. The Power of Promise. 2 Samuel 9, you there? Cool. We're going to go for it. In 1932, Franklin Roosevelt made a speech in the city of Pittsburgh. Sorry, there's a weird little echo, but I'm sure Gabe will get it. But in the city of Pittsburgh, Franklin Roosevelt, 1932, made a speech. And in that speech, he made a declaration and he spoke against government spending. It was something that he did. He's like, okay, I'm president. I want to tell you, those of you who are in Pittsburgh, I want to advocate against government spending, how the government needed to restrain their spending. Now, 4 years later, Roosevelt found himself in the same town, 1936 now, found himself in the same town, also ready to make a speech. But he had a problem. This time, instead of wanting to advocate against government spending, he wanted to advocate for government spending. There's a problem there. There's a contradiction there. And in doing so, having this problem, he went to one of his advisors and said, okay, what do? I have this problem. I spoke here 4 years ago and said no to government spending, and now I'm speaking here 4 years later, and I'm in favor of more government spending. And the advisor's words are sad, but it seems right for a typical politician. Advisor's advice was clear. He said, deny that you ever made a speech in Pittsburgh. Is that not a politician right there? Oh, I was never in Pittsburgh. I was in Philadelphia or something. You know, it's always denying and saying there was never a speech or never doing that, going back on what you said, so that way you could actually advocate what you're now in favor of. But that was an interesting story that I read, because David comes to 2 Samuel chapter 9 kind of with the same type of idea here. He comes to 2 Samuel chapter 9 having made a promise to his great friend Jonathan. And he made a promise several years in advance. And in fact, this promise was a promise that he gave to Jonathan when he was alive, which makes sense because you can't promise to a dead guy. But when Jonathan was alive, David made this promise to him. Now it's several years later, and David is in this position where he could be very much like President Roosevelt. He could have denied he ever made a promise. He could have said, no, that never happened. That never took place. He could have went back on his word. He could have just denied, denied, denied. Which is probably the slogan of many politicians named Clinton. But anyway, he could have even made excuse. He could have said, the circumstances are different now. This was 15 to 20 years ago I made this covenant, I made this promise. I mean, times are different now. Things have changed. He could have said, Jonathan is in the grave now. He's dead. I don't have to fulfill any promises to him. But he doesn't do that. David is faithful to his promise. Instead, David practices loyalty and keeps his promise to Jonathan. Let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 9. It says this. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, this king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. That's pretty cool. At your service. That'd be cool. Because you call someone at work and they could say, at your service. That'd be pretty sweet. Anyway. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and lo, Debar. I'll be honest, Lodabar is like Barstow. That's where Lodabar is. So just for some clarification. Verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we're thankful that we have this room to gather in, this church building to gather in, Lord, as your church. Lord, we're thankful that we have a warm place in the midst of this cold weather that's struck the high desert. And Lord, we just come to your feet and come to your word, Lord, expecting you to do great things. We've studied this passage on our own. We've spent time with you going through the book and going through the chapter. And Lord, you've spoken to us and you've even convicted us already and done things by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just pray that you would press our hearts even further, that we would dig deeper tonight, that we would just come to this place with having a fellowship with one another that just strengthens us, that grows our faith and allows us to love you more and have more intimate fellowship with you and each other, Lord. So just do a work in this place. Be with us during the teaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A promise made in the past directs my faithfulness in the present. A promise made in the past directs my faithfulness in the present. So David, well, we'll jump right in. David starts off this chapter with a question. It's seen right there in verse 1. It says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, a key word here in that first verse and in this whole chapter is that word kindness. That word kindness. It appears three times in this chapter. We've just seen it in verse 1 where he says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. We see it also in verse 3. It says, then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Again, in verse 7, it says, so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Now, this kindness, when you take it back to the original Hebrew, it's the word chesed. Chesed, and I know I'm butchering the language, but that's how it's said. It's to say it, so I'm going to go with that. Chesed. It's C-H-E-C-E-D, if you're taking note. It basically, when you translate it back to that Hebrew, it's translated to this. It's a devoted love promised within a covenant. A devoted love promised within a covenant. Devoted love covenant. Key words. Now, this word, it kind of speaks of the faithfulness and the faithfulness that's shown within kind of that love of a promise. The faithfulness you have in the love that you have for the person that you're going to fulfill the promise. The faithfulness to that promise because you love the person. Now, what David is doing here when he asks this question, he's referring to this kindness because he's talking about a kindness that he made within a covenant. It's pretty obvious when you take it back to the language. This kindness, this covenant that he makes, is seen in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 15. It's a promise that he had made to his friend Jonathan 15 to 20 years prior to this event. It says it clearly in 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 15. It says this, and you shall not only show me the kindness, same word, of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So what David's done, David's made a great covenant with Jonathan, made a great promise to Jonathan, and that promise is him pledging his kindness or that devoted love to Jonathan. It's a promise that you've seen kind of in that text. It's a promise that, hey, I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to watch out for your line. I'm not going to kill off your line. You're going to be protected. I'm making a covenant and a promise to you to have a devotion and a love for you, a devoted love to you. It's a great promise that David gives to his friend. Now, we have to realize that David's heart in this chapter is all about fulfilling this promise. He's kind of been, at this point, you've gone through the last several weeks looking at his life as he's become king, and he's at this point where he's kind of come into the kinghood, and he's finally king. He's able to kind of rest. He's able to kind of settle in. You know, it's like you kind of relate it back to Trump now. You know, Trump was just put into the presidency, so he's not really settled in yet. He's making some of his first decisions. People are not really happy with him. Other people are really happy with him, and things are just kind of unsettled right now. David's not in that place. David is finally settled. He's finally the full king over all the tribes of Israel, not just one. And now as he's settled, he remembers back to this promise, and he goes, I want to make sure I fulfill this promise. That's what chapter 9 is about, him fulfilling this promise to David. And I think something we have to be really We really need to know is it's 15 to 20 years later in David's life after this promise. And the reason why I point that out is, well, for me, it's a little harder because I'm only 24 years old, so I can't think back 20 years ago any promises I made that I would think about fulfilling right now. But for those of you who are a little older, I say that with respect, you may think back and like, man, have I made any promises in the last 15 to 20 years that I would actually, it would be relevant to me to keep now? 15, 20 years ago, I made this specific promise, and now that I'm settled in life, I want that to be done. I want to fulfill it. 15 to 20 years has passed, yet this promise controlled and directs David's life. Controlled and directs what he wants to do next, this promise. That's how great this promise was to him. He even says it there. He says, is there anyone in Jonathan's house that I may show kindness to? It's kind of him saying this. Is there some way I can still honor the promise I made to him 15 to 20 years ago? What David's doing here is he's showing us. There's an example. I believe God put this in the Bible as an example for us on how great a promise is. David is showing us, if you will, something great, and that we have power in promise. It's kind of seen in that phrase that I shared, a promise made in the past directs my faithfulness in the present. You can see how the promise that David made is directing his faithfulness now. That promise that he made to Jonathan directs his footsteps now. It decides his decisions now. His decision process is thought out and made because of that specific promise. Now tonight, I quickly want to look at three ways, because I know last time I went way over, so tonight we're gonna keep it short. We're going to average it out okay. But tonight, I quickly want to look at three ways that fulfilled promises in our life will bless others. Three ways, or three things that our promises do that show that we have power in them, or three ways that there's power in our promises. A faithful promise, number one, provides security. It provides security. A promise provides security. I think that's pretty awesome that it does that. I mean, that it provides security. Think about that. A promise provides security. Security in the sense of hopefully the promise is going to be delivered, right? Security. We see it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says this. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, David goes to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He actually calls him in. He says, come. And he calls Mephibosheth in. Great name. You know, the great name if you're going to have a kid soon, Mephibosheth. I highly recommend it because they would love that. But anyway, and he says something that I think is kind of striking because you're coming before the king. And he starts out the conversation with Mephibosheth and he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Why would he say that? Why does David start out the conversation with do not fear? It points to the security that David brings to the situation, the protection that he's wanting to bring to Mephibosheth. Because of the promise David had made years before, he's able to say, do not fear. He's about to show him, hey, I've made a promise that's going to provide you protection. It's going to provide you security. And it's important. We need to know this. Note this. Why would Mephibosheth be fearful? I mean, you can think through this for a second. You're like, okay, if Donald Trump called me to the White House, I would like it if he said, hey, don't be nervous. It's okay. I've called you to this place specifically. You know, think about it. You're just getting a phone call from Donald Trump saying, hey, I want you at the White House tomorrow. Get on a plane and you're coming in. You'd be nervous. Don't lie. Don't be prideful. I wouldn't be nervous. You'd be nervous. So if you start out the conversation, you know, trying to calm your nerves, hey, don't be nervous. It's okay. That's kind of what David's doing. But there's something greater in this. Mephibosheth is a descendant of Saul. Saul had Jonathan. Jonathan had Mephibosheth. So he's a descendant of Saul. And what that meant was when David took the king, or took the kingship, when God anointed David king, when he rejected Saul, which you didn't see because in 1 Samuel, but maybe you know the story. When God did that, he rejected Saul and anointed David, something happened. It made something happen that doesn't normally happen for kings. Because normally if Saul was king, the next in line would become the next king. Jonathan would become the king, and then Mephibosheth would become the king, and then Mephibosheth's son. You know how it works. And so when David comes in and God says, no, I want David to be king, that line is broken. There's no longer, hey, my family's going to be the ruler of Israel for the rest of my life. Saul's line is rejected. Now, back in those times, when a new king would come in who was not of the family line, who kind of, he either took the throne or in David's case, God gave him the throne, oftentimes this king would try to kill off all of the old family because he would protect his kingship. He's like, you know what? I do not want anyone to try to rise up and say, hey, I'm the true and rightful holder of being king because my father was king or my grandfather was king. So David, if you will, would be that king who would go in and probably kill off all of Saul's descendants, as many as he could find. He would spend his whole kingship looking for them, saying, I'm going to kill them off. So now look at the picture of what's happening. David now says, hey, is there anyone left of Saul? Is there anyone else? He's asking his advisors. He's asking the all of Israel, is there anyone left? And everyone's going, ooh, that's not going to be good. You know, David's calling for him. Yeah, call. And there's this man. His name is Mephibosheth. And so now as Mephibosheth is coming into the palace or wherever David ruled from, he's coming in. And he's like, I'm about to die. That's what he's thinking. It's legitimately that way. I'm about to die. It's going to be off with my head. It's not going to be good. But look at the security that this promise David made to Jonathan provides Mephibosheth. There's great security in this promise. The security of David being able to say, do not fear, because I'm going to honor the devotional love that I promised David to Jonathan. I'm going to protect, I'm going to honor, I'm going to be faithful in what I promised your father Jonathan. Do not fear. It's okay. Don't worry about it. There's security found in the promise. Now, this is something that our society really does not understand, is that power of promise. And I think it's really seen, and that they don't understand in regards to marriage. I mean, in marriage, when you take a non-believer and a non-believer and they want to get married, oftentimes the woman wants to get married because the woman likes to have the wedding and likes to have the dress and all the decorations and the people, and the woman likes that. But then the man, who's a non-believing man, he oftentimes is like, well, what does a piece of paper mean? It doesn't prove my love to you, right? I mean, so our society doesn't understand the power of promise there. Our culture doesn't. Our culture completely misses the point of the promise of commitment that two people make to each other within marriage. They don't get it. They don't get what it means. Why don't they get it? They don't get it because they say that piece of paper, they're like, that doesn't regulate my love or my intensity of my love for you. That piece of paper doesn't tell you anything. I could have intense love. I could love you without that piece of paper the rest of my life. Why do you need the piece of paper? It doesn't regulate my intense love. It doesn't show or prove my love even further. But there's something that marriage license, that certificate, that covenant, that promise to each other does. It doesn't regulate love's intensity. It regulates love's security. Regulates love's security. There's security in the promise. There's security in the covenant. There's, you're the one person I have made this promise to, and I will fulfill that promise. There's security there. You see how that works? Our society completely misses it. They don't get the power of promise. They don't get what God's word says when the two shall become one flesh. They don't get it because they think it's just a power of the intensity. But no, it's to regulate love's security. It's to protect the two people. It's to show there's no one else. It's only you. In sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. There's power in that promise. Now, faithful promises are powerful because they provide security. We've seen that. The second thing a faithful promise provides is provision. Number two, provision. A faithful promise provides provision. And you see it in verse 7 further. It says this. It says, so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And then this little phrase right here is the provision. And will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Now David's promise offered great provision for Mephibosheth. It offered great provision for him. Why? Excuse me. The idea here is there was not just security in this promise, but there was actually provision. It's not just the security of, hey, I've made a promise, but there's actual a provision that needs to be provided through the promise. There's actually the doing of the promise or upholding the promise. There's the hey, I'm promising that I'm going to clean the kitchen, and you, yeah, there's security in that. Like, hey, now maybe you promise your wife that. I've done this. I promise. While you're gone, I'll clean the kitchen. And I set a reminder in my phone because I'll forget. But there's security because she knows, okay, that promise is going to be fulfilled. I don't have to think about cleaning the kitchen. There's security in that. But then there's the provision that needs to come. There's the actual doing of the promise. There's the actual fulfilling of the promise. The promise has to provide something. The promise has to be done. There's got to be something that's done to make that promise fulfilled. There's not just security in what your mouth says, but in what you're doing. It needs to provide something. It's kind of the action of the promise. It could even be said this way, that David kept the terms of the promise. He went to the full extent of the promise. It's seen in evident in that he spared Mephibosheth's life. He spared his life because ultimately he could have taken his life. That was what was common in society. That's what society would have accepted. They would have not even thought weirdly or oddly that the king would be off with Mephibosheth's head because of, hey, he's trying to kill off Saul's line. He's protecting his king. So he went to the extent of withholding and keeping Mephibosheth from dying. He did that. He promised Jonathan he would do that, and he did that. But then he goes even further, and he shows this kindness. He provides him something. He restores all that was Saul's to Mephibosheth. Hey, you know what? I've taken the kinghood. God's given this to me. I'm the king. But everything that was Saul's, everything that was of your family line, everything that you would deserve, everything you would have had as king, I'm going to give to you because I promised it to Jonathan. It was the provision. A promise provides provision. You have to actually do the promise. And it's even seen that he further proved that devotion by giving him provision. You know, he probably could have stopped and said, hey, you know what? I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to show you kindness. I promised Jonathan. I promised your father. Hey, you know what? No big deal. I'm going to send you. You're good. Go live a life. But he gives him this provision. He goes above and beyond. He shows him this kindness even further. He gives him all back, restores it. And it shows us this. Our promises are only as good as the actions behind them. The security comes in the actual promise itself, the saying of it. Hey, I'm going to do this. Here's my promise to you. But the promise is only good. It's only as secure as the action behind it. I mean, think about this for a second. We've all made promises in this room, and I'm not talking about, hey, I promise to clean the kitchen, or hey, I promise I'll clean the garage by the end of 2017. You're like, whew, that's an easy one. And all of a sudden, it's December this year, right? It happens. It's not the small promises. We've made big promises in this room. One we've talked about already, we've all made promises of marriage. Not all of us in this room, but a majority of us have made promises of marriage. There's a promise that was made there. And yeah, we said the vows, but it's the provision of doing the vows that is fulfilling the promise and makes the promise powerful. I even think of littler things, quote unquote, like this. We've all made promises to our jobs. And it's seen in this. When your employer hired you, you promised that you would do the job you were hired for. And you promised, you know, you didn't go, I promise to do this. You didn't do that like Trump, but you promised that, hey, I'm going to do the job to the best of my ability. I'm going to work hard for my wage. I'm going to work harder than anyone else. You promised those things. That's what's expected of you. It's a promise there. When you said, yeah, I want this job, that's what you promised. I even think of this. We've all made promises to our kids. And the promise you've made to the kids is really a promise to God that you're going to raise them in the Lord, that you're going to discipline them, you won't spare your rod, that you're going to do these things to help raise them, to help give them the Lord. You've made promises to the Lord about these kids that you need to fulfill. Even seen this way, you've made promises within your Christian life. I mean, think about this for a second. When you came and for the first time you realized that Jesus Christ was your Lord and Savior, and you realized, hey, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of repentance, you did something. You said, Lord, forgive me. I repent. I repent. There was a promise there. I'm turning away from my sins. I was going towards it. But Lord, I'm making a promise to you that I'm done with this life. My life is now in you. There was a promise there. We've fulfilled the promises. We're trying to fulfill the promises. We let them down sometimes. But the power of the promise is only in the action of the promise. It's seen in that. That's where the security comes. That's where the provision is. Now, if you don't honor the provision of promise, the security of the promise becomes broken. And we've seen that. We've seen broken marriages. We've seen where the security was there, hey, I'm promising you, but then they didn't fulfill the promise. They didn't provide what they said they were going to provide. They didn't do what they said they were going to do. And it was a broken marriage, and the security ends up being broken because of it. A promise's security is only as good as the faithfulness we have to the provision of the promise. It's only as good as the faithfulness of that we are to the promise. And you see that faithfulness in David. 15 to 20 years later, he remembers this promise. And maybe he's like, hey, my life is going to be in the Bible. I need to remember this promise because it's recorded. But rightfully so, we need to be doing the same thing. Faithful to the promise we have. Faithful to the promises that we've given to the Lord, that we've given to our kids, our spouse, our jobs. We need to be faithful in those promises. The third thing a faithful promise provides is number three, position. And it says it at the end of verse 7. He says this, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. You shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, David's faithfulness to the promise, he spared Mephibosheth's life. He spared it. He not only spared it, but he also offered provision. He said, you take back what was Saul's. Take back what is rightfully yours. And now he goes even a step further and he offers position for Mephibosheth. He offers position for him. He says, you shall eat at my table. You shall eat at the king's table. You're going to dine with the king. I mean, that would be pretty cool because the king had whatever he wanted, I'm sure. Changes his status, changes his position. Look at how beautiful the picture this is. He takes Mephibosheth, who walks into the building expecting, these are going to be my last breaths. This is going to be it. This is it for me. I've hid from David as long as I've could, as I've been able to. I've been in this Lodabar, Barstow town. I've spent time away from him trying not to be found out. And now he summoned me. This is my last breath. It's over for me. And he takes him from that, David does, and he elevates him to the position of, you get to eat at my table. Not once, not twice, not even three times, but continually. Every night, every day, you can come to my table and you have that position. How awesome is that? How crazy is that? You even see, and you can see it in the text there in the next verse, in verse 8, he says, you see his mouth dropping. You see Mephibosheth, you can just see it in the text. His mouth drops because he's like, how can you treat your servant myself like this? Because I'm a dead dog. I'm nothing. Like, what am I to you? And you do this great thing of raising me up from death and bringing me to your table to dine with you. Elevate my status from nothing and turn me into a king's kid, essentially. For us, our faithful promises will change our positions. Our faithful promises will change our positions. It should be said this way: my promise should elevate others while making myself a servant. It should elevate others while making myself a servant. I mean, think about it. This works out practically in our lives. We don't have to spend much time thinking about this. It works out practically. For me, I promise my wife, hey, I'm going to do the dishes. I'm going to clean the kitchen for you while you're gone. What it does is it elevates her above my status, and it lowers me to the position of servant. I'm going to serve you in this promise. I'm going to do something and fulfill this promise by lowering myself and becoming the servant to it. You do the same thing in your marriages. You do the same thing, right? In sickness and in health, till death do us part. You know what that does? It's a promise that if you do get sick, I'm not just going to leave. If it does get worse for me because you're sick, or if it makes my life harder, tougher, not as joyous as I had thought our marriage would be, no big deal. I've made this promise. I've elevated you, and I've lowered myself and said, hey, I'm in sickness. I made that promise. There was a story, actually, of an old theologian who lived in like the 1600s, I believe, maybe even a few hundred years later, but 1600 to 1800, something like that. And it was interesting because he had gotten married, and he was in school studying to be, or he go in seminary school, basically, and he's studying to be a pastor or whatnot, and he's there, and he gets married in the middle of seminary, and praise the Lord for that. He meets a wife and gets married, and it's a great thing, and says the whole thing, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and they made promises to each other. And tragically, on their honeymoon, things didn't go as expected. There was a great thunderstorm, hurricane type of thing on their honeymoon, and sure enough, his wife had such a reaction to it, she never really came out of it. They don't really know if she got struck by lightning. I mean, it was times in the past, so they couldn't do as many studies. They didn't have as much research and medical types of things. So they didn't know what really had happened to her, but she had such a reaction to it, she never came out of this state. This state of just being discouraged all the time, this state of being just not useful, really. This state of having to stay home all the time, not being able to take a job, not being able to fulfill her responsibilities as a wife, wanting to do certain things. But sure enough, this man who had just made a promise for 39 years would only leave her side 2 hours at a time, whether it was to go preach, whether it was to go work, whether it was to go do whatever he needed to do. He would leave for a maximum of 2 hours at a time because he was faithful to the promise that he gave her in sickness and in health, till death do us part. He didn't go, this isn't what I signed up for. This wasn't part of the clause. This wasn't what, you know, everyone else has to do. Why do I have to go through this? No, he was faithful to that promise. It provided the security. It provided the provision. And it elevated his wife's position to, I'm the servant, and I'm going to serve you. He elevated her position. He wasn't above her. It wasn't that, hey, you're less of a person than me because of this. No, he decided to serve her and love her and fulfill that promise. It's the idea of putting the promise ahead of everything else. And he did. I mean, rightfully so. You look at his life, and it's crazy because you're like, well, as a pastor, you know you've got a congregation. As a pastor, you need to go, and you have a responsibility to shepherd the sheep, and you've made these promises to them. But he was faithful to the promise. He was faithful to the main promise in his life, which was to his wife. Being a servant to the promise, being faithful to the promise. Faithfulness to meeting the expectation of the promise no matter what. Why? Because it elevates others and it lowers myself. It's the idea of to show that word that David used, kindness, or this devotional love to others in the promise. Now, we come to a place where we see David's faithfulness to Mephibosheth, who really could be called his enemy. If you don't know the story of David and Saul, we just actually went through it in high school. And Saul was after David. I mean, Saul was the king who's rejected by God, and David was the new anointed king, the new kid on the block who's going to take away his throne. And Saul didn't like that much. And so Saul put a bounty on his head, and for about 15 years of David's life, until he was 30 years old, Saul was looking to kill David. I mean, I would think if someone was looking to kill you for 15 years, you would call them an enemy. Like, this is my enemy. Someone's going to kill me. So rightfully so, you see David showing this kindness to Mephibosheth, who's rightfully his enemy, it's something that doesn't make sense. It's something that is not even remotely understandable to us. I mean, if someone were to say, hey, someone in this room were to come to you and say, hey, you know what, I want to kill you. And you know what, you better not go to sleep tonight because I may be there in your home and I'm going to try to kill you. First of all, you're going to call the cops. But I mean, if this happened for 15 to 20 years, you would call them your enemy. You would not be in any way going, well, I made your dad a promise a long time ago that I'd watch out for you. You'd be like, no, forget that. I mean, this promise that David makes to his enemy, this promise that David is upholding to his enemy Mephibosheth, it doesn't make sense. It's not even remotely understandable. And this is the main thing we see in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you take away one thing, take away this. Are we not all like Mephibosheth? Are we not all in this room gathered here, and we're not David, we're not Saul, the character that we relate to, the character that we are, is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. You're like, I don't want to be that character, but it's who we are. Have we all not been enemies of God? Separated from God? Out of fellowship with God? Enemies because of our sin? And it even goes further. Have we not come to the understanding that we approach God and go, man, I'm about to die. If not, that I'm already dead in my sins and in my trespasses. Going to God, I mean, can you imagine without having Jesus Christ covering you, if you can think back to that time in your life and you would be approaching God, the God Almighty, the perfect, powerful God, and you would be just like Mephibosheth. You'd be going, I'm about to die. And we've come to that expectation, just like Mephibosheth, with a realization and an expectation that we're going to die. We expect death in his presence. But we know something crazy happened, and it's definitely symbolized in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We know that a man named Jesus came. A man named Jesus came for us. That God, even though we deserve death, he sent his only son to die in our place, to shed his blood, to take on the wrath of all of our sin. And because of this, because of that death on that cross, because he shed his blood, because he was willing to come, because God loved us so much, because there was a kindness and a devotional love for his people, because all that took place at Calvary, we have promises from God that are fulfilled. We have the promise of forgiveness. We have the promise of redemption. We have the promise of atonement and reconciliation to God. Faithful, kindness, devotional love, promises. I mean, think about how God shows us kindness. He shows us this kindness that David shows to Mephibosheth. He offers security for us that he spares our lives for the sake of his son. He spares our lives and he forsakes his son's life. He gives us that security. He offers provision for us by giving us back our lives. I mean, we know the verse well that we were dead. We once were lost, but now we've been found. We were dead in our trespasses. And what does God do? He doesn't say, you're dead, get away from me. No, he says, because of my son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you back everything. I'm going to restore your life to you. I'm going to give your life to you, just like Mephibosheth and David. David gives him all back what was his, what was Saul's. And does not God change our positions? Does he not allow us to come and eat at his table with him? Does he not elevate us from this death-like state where we're dead in our trespasses, lost, so lost in our sin that there's no way we can get ourselves back? But does he not take us from that place and say, you get to eat at my table continually for all of eternity? Does he not take us from outsider, and does he not bring us in and call us children of God? And he does this because he forsook his son, all because of this devotional loving kindness, just like David shows Mephibosheth. All because of Jesus upon the cross, all because he rose again, we get these promises of God. That's the power of promise. That's the power of our promises. That's what we represent when we make covenants with one another. We see it in the power of Jesus, the power of the promise of Jesus to come, the power of the promise that Jesus rose again, the power of the promise that we have forgiveness, redemption, atonement's been made, and we get to now sit at the king's table as the wretched, the filthy, the lame in the feet, if you must. How great of a picture this chapter presents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we're just so thankful that in every single chapter of your word, that in every single chapter, Lord, you paint a great picture and you always point back to your son, Jesus, because you've glorified him, you've honored him. And Lord, I think, and as we reflect, Lord, I thank you that we get to be elevated and sit at your table. I thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we were still sinners, you accepted us and allowed us to be forgiven because your son took our place. So Lord, as we go about the rest of the night, as we go into our group times, Lord, I pray that we would have intimate fellowship with one another, that we would reflect upon the cross. We would invite you to come to our tables so we could fellowship with you tonight, Lord. Lord, don't let us walk away from this place without remembering the cross daily, without allowing us to realize that we get to sit at your table continually, not once, not twice, but continually. So Lord, thank you for sending your son to die for us. Lord, thank you for this worshipful moment we get to have where we remember it once again together. I pray that we wouldn't forget it throughout this week and throughout the rest of our lives. Go before us once again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.